Your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 that we have been in, and we're about to jump into 20, ends with the return of Jesus to the earth and his disrupting with a word from his mouth, the splendor of his coming. Paul even tells us, Armageddon. He doesn't pull out a sword and fall into battle, just with the sword that comes out of his mouth, the word of God. In this particular case, a sword that is a different sword than the original ones that we see, the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword. It's an execution sword, a judgment sword. The world during the tribulation is handed over to Satan. It's handed over to the Antichrist. And it's done so because of the sin that it has piled up against itself in its rebellion against God, in its unrepentance over the centuries. And if you won't take Jesus, who took all the punishment for our sins on himself, and we don't want that, there is only one other alternative. And that's what we've been talking about for a long time now, the wrath of God with a capital W. This is the end of that wrath. He comes back and puts an end to all the horrors that were inflicted upon this earth by Satan, almost completely unbound, the Antichrist, the second person of the unholy Trinity, and what he did. And of course, his flunky, the false prophet who is his PR man. And as we read last week at the end of chapter 19, that when Jesus returns, he stops the war with a word. He captures the Antichrist and his false prophet, and they are thrown alive into something which caused us to talk about what we did last week, the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And that's over in chapter 20, where it goes into more detail about that. But there's a fascinating interval that happens between chapter 19 and chapter 20. In chapter 19, it says in verse 19, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth," that's the Antichrist and all the people that are with him, "and the armies to gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." Jesus is returning at this time. Prophetically, this is the future. "But the beast," the Antichrist, "was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." The end of the wrath of God on this earth. But now things begin to change. Chapter 20, remember, John didn't put the chapter breaks in there. Somebody else did. They didn't ruin anything by doing it. It was just put there with good intentions, I'm sure, to be helpful so we could reference the Bible. Unfortunately, it does break up contexts, because then John says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time." This is the beginning, and it sort of launches the beginning, of Jesus' reign on the earth for 1,000 years after he returns. We call that the millennial reign of Jesus. We're going to deal with that in more detail later, because there's something here that's fascinating to me, and it goes hand in glove, it looks like, with something that Daniel brought up. Remember, we talked about Daniel before we went into the book of Revelation. It's something that Jesus spoke of, and spoke of in considerable detail in one very, very important passage that most of you are well aware of. You see, there's this, and I'm using this word very loosely, So please don't try and attach it to some sort of a doctrine or a dogma. But there is an apparent gap between the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the millennium. How so? Well, look at Revelation, or you can listen to it. You want to turn to Revelation 11, verse 1. We've been through this. Just turn left a few pages. But it says, John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city, Jerusalem, the Gentiles, for 42 months. This is presuming the Antichrist's reign, his capture of Jerusalem, what he does, and he defiles it by some of the things that he does. It's terrible. And then in verse 3, for 42 months, I will give power to my two witnesses. We talked about those guys in detail. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. This presumably takes us to or near the end of the tribulation. Remember, Revelation is not always chronological. It doesn't have to be. What's important is that these things are in there. When it is chronological, it's because God wants it that way. Other times it kind of jumps around, and it makes sense when you kind of stand way back, snap on a wide-angle lens, and look at the whole book. Daniel, chapter 12, the very end of the book of Daniel, verse 11 in chapter 12 says, from the time of the daily sacrifice, as an angel is talking to Daniel, is abolished, that's what the Antichrist does, right in the middle of the tribulation, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up right in the middle of the tribulation, where he sets up an image of himself in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, which hasn't been rebuilt yet, will be someday, and tells the world, worship me, I'm God now, and there's an image set up of him. It says there will be 1,290 days. Until what? Blessed is he who waits and reaches the end of the 1,335th day. You confused? So are a lot of people. And frankly, in this sense, we don't have hard answers. Remember, as I've said countless times, and I say it again, the Bible is a revelation from Genesis to Revelation, but it's not always an explanation. God is revealing precisely what he wants us to know. And when he doesn't give us details to sort it out, sometimes he doesn't expect you to do the math, because you have to answer the question when reading the Bible, who was this book written to? Peasants. Not theologians, not geniuses, not philosophers, peasants. So that the simplest people could get the message clearly. God didn't give us the book that you have in your hand to confuse us. God didn't give us the book that you have in your hand to twist your brain around into knots so you can't figure them out. It is a revealing. God has revealed himself in nature. He's revealed himself by his Spirit. He's revealed himself by his Son. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and so forth. And he's revealed himself in his Word to the extent to which he wants to be revealed. But he didn't ask us to fill in the gaps, because that's where the church has divided itself up into over 20,000 different Christian denominations. That tells you there's something going on. The assured result of us thinking with a very westernized mind as opposed to a humble peasant's brain to which the Bible was written. God is making himself clear. So regarding these days, the differing numbers, a number that differs by 30 days, a number that also differs by another 45 days, what is the deal here? What's going on? He doesn't clearly tell us. We can guess, we can throw other scriptures at it, but they're only good guesses. And I wish I could say something, you know, profound. Yes, we know, because there's this overlooked passage of scripture. No. But there is a possibility, because something is going to happen when Jesus returns, but apparently prior to the beginning of his thousand-year reign on this earth. There is a gap in time, a matter of days, maybe a matter of a couple months. And in that time, Something happens where we could say Jesus returns. He sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives with you following him, by the way. I like that part. We're in the Bible, the best part. You get to see his back. And then he lands on the Mount of Olives and he walks across the Kidron Valley because the Mount of Olives splits in two and a new valley's born, and he walks across, goes through that gate, that east gate in Jerusalem, and up to the Temple Mount where the third temple will be, the spiritual Mount Zion. And he will begin his earthly rule and reign in Jerusalem. But when he gets there, things begin to happen. Something happens that Jesus talks about that, in fact, involves a couple of judgments that apparently happened during that interval. Now, one of them you could say, I'm not so sure. And that's fine. I will not argue with anybody on it. I'll even say I'm not so sure either. But it's worth mentioning in certain amount of detail. The other one, for sure, happens just after Jesus returns and prior to the establishment of the millennium. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm sorry. It's just we've covered this. It's taken us a year and a half to get here, and there's a lot of water under this bridge. So please just kind of go with it, because this morning we have to go someplace else. From Revelation to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. If you'd please turn there and follow along. As you're turning there, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about his return. And he talks about it in a couple of different ways. One is his return for his church. Another is his return to rule and reign. We often can get those two things confused, but they are quite distinct in how he shares these things. He talks to his church, to his followers, and he says, I want you to be ready when I come, because you don't know when I'm coming for you. Like a bridegroom will come unannounced to abduct the bride. Well, he'll announce himself for sure, but doesn't tell the bride, I'm going to announce myself at 10 o'clock tonight. Suddenly the trumpet is blown. The bridegroom and his men burst out of the house and they go to the bride's house, pick her up and carry her off to the bridegroom's father's house where they have a feast for 7 days and nights. And no one exits and no one comes in. And outside they refer to as the wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's an idiomatic phrase. Obviously it's a very real phrase about hell, but hey, we're having such a good time. Everybody's miserable out there. You can see the parallels with Christ coming for his church. But he also tells us something that whenever I do a prophecy update, which is usually once, sometimes twice a year, that the biggest thing that we need to know when we do a prophecy update is what we're supposed to be doing now, because the news can change. I mean, look at this past weekend. It was crazy. Stuff in Russia and everything else, wild stuff. Was it all prophetic? Well, it will be someday. Again, God is pulling the pieces together, but I don't have anything special to say about it today. It would be a mistake to do so. But the one thing God keeps telling people, and Jesus reminds his disciples, is be found doing what I called you to do when I come. And then, in chapter 25 of Matthew, please note that the number 25 doesn't belong there. It breaks up the context. It breaks our thinking up into short sound bites, so to speak. He tells the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, they attend the bride. And it's a very, very important parable, which we're not going to go into details today, but it basically says, be ready and do not neglect the things of God while you're waiting. And then you get to verse 14. Verse 14, the parable of the talents. Jesus speaking. You've got a red letter Bible, it's all in red. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. This man is wealthy. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. Talent is a weight of money, by the way, and it's a lot. Another, 2 talents. And another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also, the one with the two talents gained two more. But the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the five talents brought the other five. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more." His master replied, and we love this. This is where it appears in Scripture. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things." A few things. That was a lot of money. Shows you how much the master really owns. "You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." This indicates this parable has something to do with the faithful servants of Jesus during the millennium. Because we, the faithful servants of Jesus, I hope you're a faithful servant of His, are going to rule and reign with Him during that time. We will be put in charge of things. Now you say, "Well, that's not my bag." Don't worry about it. It will be then, and you'll be fully equipped for it and full of joy doing it. Don't worry about it. Jesus takes care of that. He doesn't leave us the way we are. I love it. We'll be recognized for who we are. We'll be who we are, but there's a great transformation that happens with those new bodies that He gives us, isn't there? The man with two talents came and said, "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with two talents. See, I've gained two more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." Verse 24. Then the man who had received the one talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid my talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth." If you're concerned, first of all, with that last statement, so we can lose our salvation, that's not what this is talking about. So get that out of your mind right now. That's not where Jesus is going with this. That has nothing to do with the context. But this is the first thing we need to talk about today, this particular parable. Go back to verse 14. "And now, remember, you're not a philosopher. You're not a scientist. You're not a genius. You might be. But you're also not a modern Western person. You're a fisherman from Galilee. You are a female disciple of Jesus who he has called to follow, who came out of a domestic situation. Whatever it might be, you are not a college graduate. You may or may not be able to read or write when you're hearing this, but it's something that you can relate to. While we're waiting for the bridegroom to return," Jesus is saying. Return? Yeah. The rich master is coming back, and we're given fair warning here. We're given a criteria concerning salvation. Not that you can lose it, but that whether you're saved or not saved, there are clues to that. We also know that Paul tells us that only God really knows who belongs to him. You can look at a person and say, "Well, I'm sure they're not saved," and you're going to be the most surprised person when you walk into heaven and see him standing there. God's good at saving people because he's not willing that any should perish. Any, including the worst people that you know or have ever heard of. He wasn't willing that they perished either. And the question is, did they? We don't know what happened in the last seconds of their life. The quietness of their own heart, or whatever was going on. God wants saved people. But there will be people who push him back. And there also are people who claim to be saved, who Jesus even talked about in a different context to a different group of people, the Pharisees, the real, you know, strong believers of that day. He said, these guys are going to stand before me and I'm going to say, I never even knew you. They were hypocrites. In this case, you got these three guys and this very wealthy master, and he gives them talents. A talent, you remember, is an amount of money by weight. It is not, I have the talent to paint, I have the talent to throw a pot, I have the talent to write, I have a talent to whatever, music. It's not that sort of talent. It's money. It's an investment. You're a peasant. You hear this, and suddenly some guy's given five talents. Wow. That's a lot of money. Somebody's given two talents. Wow. That's a lot of money. Somebody's given one talent. Wow. That's a lot of money. It's a lot of money. What was the difference between all of these three guys? It's what they thought of their master. It's how they saw their master. He is our master. He is our Lord. God's our Father. Jesus is our Savior, our big brother, as it were, the firstborn from the dead and all. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. But he is also our master. He has a lot of titles, doesn't he? Don't let that confuse you. They're all true. They're all true. But even though he is our master, to us, Jesus raises the question to all his followers, what think ye of him, as the King James would say? What do you really think of him? And that becomes evident how we obey him. Because as put here in this parable, someday, folks, there will be an accounting of whatever God has given us of his wealth. And we're not talking about money. We're talking about whatever he has given us to use on his behalf that comes from him. Spiritual gifts and whatever. Grace, love, compassion, righteous works. Well, first guy's given five talents. In those days, a talent was, well, it was a day's wage. And depending on how you calculated, now you're going to go look it up in a commentary or something, you're going to find commentaries vary from scholar to scholar on really what this was worth. But the bottom line that you'll find is that the low end, a talent was worth about today $1,500 in silver. However, you have another commentator that I found yesterday that one talent, about 75 pounds of silver in those days, would have been worth one talent alone, 247,000 denarii. That's 247,000 days' wages. That's one talent. So somewhere in between that low range and that high range, either way, you got a lot of money here, and it's only a fragment of what this master owns. He divvies it out to these three guys according to, well, according to how good they are at handling it. People are different. We're all different. Some of you would look at me standing up here speaking and say, I would die before I would get up there and say a word. It terrifies you to get in front of a group of people. For me, it terrifies me when I hear about some of the things that you do that bring about such great good, and I think, man, I could never do that. We're all built differently, and God did it. We think differently. We have different backgrounds and different habits. We're all sinners. We're saved by grace. But we're all different, and we have different abilities. And God may give to one person a lot. There are people out there who are Christians. I look at their lives, and I just, man, I wish I could do that. You know what God says? I didn't call you to do that. I called them to do it. I want you to do what I gave you to do. And you may be thinking, well, I could never be a pastor. As a pastor, I could never do what you're doing. God's called you to do what you're doing, and it is according to His will, not mine. It's His. He empowers you for it. He's given to you to use what He's given and to bring it back with interest, so to speak. But for what? What do we use what He's given us for? To one guy, he gave five. He comes back with five more. Well done. Enter into the joy of your master. You know what that means? Yeah, I had to ask that because I know you probably do anyway. Joy is the word in the Greek, which I don't speak Greek, but you can look it up. I had to look it up. For festive. It literally means, I'm going to throw you a feast. You're my guest of honor. You've done well. I'm going to have a feast for you. Jesus even talks about this, alludes to this. It's a different parable, again, different context. But where the servants have gone out into the field and they've done their job and they came back and they don't ask for the master to thank them. They've only done their duty. And when they say, we've only done our duty, then the master sits them down at a table, like a triclinium table, like we talk about here a lot, like that wooden thing that we have out there, the sculpture that came from Bethlehem. It shows you what a triclinium table looked like, the Last Supper over there. You can take a look after church. If you're not in church, you're watching on video, you can watch one of the biblical dinners and see one there. But sit down there, and the master will come and wait on you. The master will serve you. Wow! That's such a tremendous honor. And especially this master. That's what he thinks of you when you just say, I did what you asked. And by the way, here's what we came up with. Here's what happened with it. Because I obeyed you. You gave me this. I put it to work. Here's what happened. And the guy would too. You gave me this. I put it to work. Here's what happened. And they didn't know when the master was coming back. They didn't have a deadline. We like to work against deadlines. I love to work against a deadline. But Jesus didn't give us one. He said, I'm coming back. Be ready. When? Be ready. Yeah, but when? Be ready. Well, we love those lines, don't we? We love those deadlines. No, you just put to work what I've given you. Because there's going to be an accounting someday. When is that accounting? It could be during that gap between Jesus' return and the beginning of His millennial reign. This strange amount of days that sits in there that we don't have all the details on. But one thing will happen during that time. We'll get to that in a minute. So this very possibly is what will happen. But what happens is even more fascinating. What do we do with what God's given us? What God's given you? Abilities. Aptitude. Something where you know, I really like doing this for other people. There's your key. We do it for others. I really like doing this for other people. And when I became a Christian, I went from like doing it to love doing it. It's like I just can't help but do it. And I love doing it for Christians. And then beyond that, I love doing it for other people too. But I start with the household of God and work my way out. Something like that. The question here that he brings up is, have we used what he trusted us with? He has entrusted every one of us in this room, if you know Jesus as your Savior, everyone listening or watching on YouTube or online, if you're a Christian, He has given you that which He wants you to use for His glory, wants you to use to bless others. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't fly overhead with an army of angels and dump Christmas presents on people all over the world? I know that's a ridiculous illustration. It's because He gives them through you. Not just Christmas presents, obviously, but whatever is good from Him. And that's called grace, because He doesn't need you. We talked about this before so many times. Like the grandchild coming up to the grandpa who's wrenching on a car and saying, let me help. Oh no. And so Grandpa gives the child a wrench, and he puts the wrench on the socket and holds the grandchild's hands. Grandfather gives the child a wrench. And then he helps him do it. And the grandchild feels like $1 million. Oh, wow, I got to fix something for Grandpa. And Grandpa did all the work anyway. That's God in you. That's God in what he's given you. Anything that he's given you. Have we used what he trusted to us? I was in Indianapolis last 3 days doing a biblical dinner for a missions organization. That it was founded about, I think what they said, 108 years ago now. They're all over the world, one mission society. Very, very good missions group. There's a lot of good ones out there, and this is another one. And they were talking about one of their greatest benefactors who had contributed to this missions organization. His name was Stanley. And Stanley, I got the impression, had like more money than he could count. He was a very, very wealthy man, owned a very important company, and contributed over the course of his lifetime, where he died at 107, contributed something in the neighborhood of $140 million to this organization. But Stanley was given something by God that went way beyond that. And this really made an impression on me when somebody was sharing that Stanley had a prayer that he prayed 70 years daily until the day God took him home. Lord, just give me 3 people today to preach to and lead to Christ. Now, he's an evangelist. You may not be an evangelist. That may scare the daylights out of you with a thought like that. I'm not saying you need to do this, but if you have an aptitude towards it from God, you should be. Stanley, as far as they could calculate, led over 400,000 people to Christ just because he prayed that. What are you doing? It's not like you got to go out there and do what he did. What are you doing with what God gave you? He just wouldn't let what God gave him rest. He would never bury it in the ground. He put it to work. Put it to work. Well, I don't have much. That was the complaint of the wicked servant. I don't have much. Don't bury it. It's a lot. It's a lot more than you could know. Remember, you're a peasant. Hearing this, one servant gets a talent of 75 pounds of silver at least. Can you imagine what you can do in those days when all you got are a couple of copper coins in a jar at home and somebody hands you that? That's a vast amount because God is not a cheapskate. And we're not talking about dollar signs. We're talking about anything that God has given to us. Nothing that he has given to us to give to others is worthless. In fact, it's worth more than you could ever calculate. Don't ever look down on it. Don't play it down. God said, I want to work through you to bless others. You know what it is I want you to do. No, I don't. What do you like to do for others? That's probably it and more. Some people may only have one spiritual gift. Good. Don't bury it. Use all of it. Some of you may have a dozen spiritual gifts. Great. Then use them all. Just as God intended, when he intended, how he intended, use them all. As Howard Hendricks used to say, that if you have a 2-stroke engine, use that cylinder. If you got a 12-cylinder Jaguar engine, don't run on 9. Use them all. Use it all. Never underestimate the value or scope of God's grace given to you to put to work for others. Those are your talents. And there's always a reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. There's always a reward if we just put him to work. It's his fortune used for his liking. That's his grace. That's his grace. It's his grace from him to you, through you to others. That's what turns a congregation into ministers, into disciples, into followers of Jesus. That's us. You've heard me say this story before, but I haven't read it in a couple of years, so it's worth repeating. It shows up as memes once in a while on Facebook. In 1858, a Sunday school teacher named Mr. Kimball led a Boston shoe clerk to give his life to Jesus Christ. The clerk, D.L. Moody, became an evangelist. In England of 1879, he awakened the evangelistic zeal in the heart of F.B. Meyer, a pastor of a small church. F.B. Meyer, preaching at an American college campus, led to Christ a student named J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman engaged in YMCA work, employed a former baseball player named Billy Sunday to do evangelistic work. Billy Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina, and a group of local men became so enthusiastic afterwards that they planned another evangelistic campaign, bringing Mordecai Ham to town to preach. In Mordecai Ham's revival, a young man named, Billy Graham, heard the gospel and gave his life to Christ. Only eternity will reveal the tremendous impact of this one Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, who invested his life in the lives of others. Author unknown, but the story is true. David Guzik, a very dear friend of mine, said, "The main point of this parable is clear. Our readiness for Jesus' return is determined by our stewardship of the resources he has given us." Some think, he goes on to say, that readiness for Jesus' return is a rather mystical thing. It's not. It's a matter of being about the Lord's business. And in light of this parable, we must ask ourselves, what have we done with our knowledge? What have we done with our time? What have we done with our money, our abilities? What have we done with our passion? What have we done with our calling? As he put it in his final statement, the sins of omission may ultimately be more dangerous than the sins of commission. Well, over in verse 21, they received different amounts. They earned different amounts. Their master was thrilled with what they did with his fortune. He was thrilled with their faithfulness. He throws them a feast. And then down in verse 24, the third servant comes along. The man who had received the one talent. He buries it in the ground, presents it to the master, and the master is very unhappy. What was the servant's problem? Well, we started with this. It was his perception of his master. How did he see his master? Never really was his master, was he? He worked for him. The master commanded him. He didn't do what he said. He wasn't his master. If I say Jesus is Lord and he's not my Lord, then he's not Lord. And I got a big problem because I got big words and nothing to back it up. He says, the master, I knew you were hard. You were unjust. In other words, you're aloof and you're arbitrary in the way that you do things. And, you reap or you didn't sow and all of that. You know, you got no skin in the game. You know what the servant did right to the master's face? He threw him under the bus. I didn't give anything to you back because you weren't worth it. You made me afraid of you. It was your fault. It's kind of like Adam. You know, God says, Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked? He says, it was the woman you gave me. You realize what he just did? He removed himself twice. Two levels from his own responsibility that he ate that fruit with Eve and sinned and brought the world down. It was the woman you gave me. Threw God under the bus. One man said that if this wicked servant, remember this is just a parable, but Jesus is saying it because it's like this. Man said if he really loved his master, he wouldn't have tried to lay the blame on his master, but would have obeyed him out of love. God's a good master, folks. He's good. all the time, as we say, but when times get really hard and we're hurting, others are hurting, it's hard to say those words, but it doesn't change the fact. What we have to remember is that God is entirely good, full of grace, faithful, and loving in the midst of a very, very fallen, bad world. Oh, there's a lot of good things in this world. It's all an echo of Eden. I love that part. Love Yosemite. Love people. Love you guys. And I know you love each other. But the truth is, we live in a world where there is death and there is suffering. There is injustice and all kinds of things that we could add to the list that just goes on and on and on. We know this. And we know that they're bad because they stand in diametric contrast to the good God who originally made it all good. He's not bad. In the midst of all the evil in this world, he is the one good place to go, the one source that always puts out goodness, even when we're hurting. But here's this guy. Now, Master, you were unfair. Master, you're demanding that I do things that I think are unfair. I'm your judge. I'm your judge, Master. Or things that I just don't want to do. And God knows this about him, too. The Master knows this. No, you didn't want to do it. I told you to do it anyway. Does God give us things that we don't want to do? All the time. All the time. But he also gives us the grace and the courage to do it, or the wisdom on how to do what we need to do and not follow the flesh. That's a really important point because, frankly, we know what needs to be done, but our flesh gets involved, and we might get it done, but we're going to get it done wrong. But this man in this parable made inexcusable excuses. And such excuses don't make a man democratic about his decisions. They make him a parasite. And that's what this man was. He didn't get a vote. God's a king. He doesn't let you vote on him. He's a dictator. One man put it, he's a divine loving dictator, but he is a dictator. That's God. He's Lord. He's a master. The master. When we play democracy with God, well, I'll take a vote on that. I'm a parasite. Even more, in this parable, this guy didn't care about the value of his master's property. His master's intention for its use, or even what happened with it, was of enormous value to the master. There are things that God will have us do now that, for me personally, and I'll just speak for myself here, I want to know that there's going to be a good outcome. You know, if I'm going to invest in something, I want to make sure something is going to happen with it. God didn't make that a condition of our obedience. He just said, do it. And I think you'll find, as you read the Bible, a very fascinating pattern from Genesis to Revelation. That when God told people to do certain things, frequently in the Old Testament, and even going into the New Testament, people obeyed the Lord, lived, sometimes suffered, died, without ever seeing the fulfillment or the fruit from it. But as you read the scripture, years, decades, centuries, and sometimes millennia after their death, the fruit comes. Do we trust the Lord that much to use what he's given us? That you don't see what's going to come of it. You pour your life into somebody who is a failure, somebody who just resists God and doesn't get saved. And then one day God calls your number and you're gone. You never saw them get saved, but you prayed for them every day. Maybe it's at your memorial service they get saved. Maybe it's just before theirs they get saved. Or maybe it's just so that God said, I gave you every last chance, and you said no. But you'll never, ever be able to say that I didn't try and bring you into the kingdom. Maybe it's for that. You say, do we have any examples of that? How about Judas Iscariot? He gave Judas every last living chance to the moment he got up to go betray the Lord. Every chance. Even more, this guy didn't care about the value of his master's property. The smallest possible investment, one man said, the smallest possible investment that gained interest on a savings deposit could not have endangered that deposit. It would have been safe as burying the money. The phrase, this man said, you have what is yours. This is what the wicked servant said. Master, here it is. You have what is yours. This guy points this out. He's a scholar. He said, the phrase, you have what is yours, was an expression used in old Jewish transactions to say, I'm not responsible for this any further. This is a stern warning from the Lord. And it's also an incredible blessing from God for the first two. Unfortunately for this last guy, I don't want to be like him. As God said in so many words, at least you could have given it to someone else to use it for the purposes I intended. So he ends up saying, throw that man out into outer darkness. The darkness here is a picture of hell. Remember, hell is described in a lot of ways. I will tell you one thing, it's never described as a godless eternity. There's no place you can go from God. David even said, if I were to go to hell, he's still there. Can't get away from him. Unfortunately, the people in hell are the ones who have the biggest regrets because I can't get away from him, but I can never enjoy him again. John Walvoord, and I'm almost done here, chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, who is now with the Lord, he said, each time it is used, what is used? The wailing and gnashing of teeth, darkness. It refers to judgment on sinners before the millennium is established. Weeping talks of sorrow and grief, emotional agony of the lost in hell. And the grinding of one's teeth speaks of pain, physical agony in hell. There are some of the many references in Matthew to judgment. Then, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is the first thing that appears to happen when Jesus returns. There is this accounting. Why would it be here? Why would it involve these people? Well, consistently with Matthew 24 and 25, this appears to be in the order in which Jesus returns. And there is this accounting. And the accounting ends up being that not that God hasn't given you enough or anything at all. It's not even that, well, I haven't done enough with it. Don't get a guilt trip about that. Just learn. Just see what's going on here. Pray about what God would have you do. This is not a guilt trip thing. Please don't take it as such. The real question here is, what do you think of the Master? What do we think of the Master? And I have all the confidence in the world that all of you think of him properly, that he's your Lord and he's your Master. And sometimes we have sermons like this just to get a little nudge where we might have kind of set things aside a little bit, or maybe dropped the ball a little bit, or maybe I didn't know this. I should probably use what God has given me and just let him glorify himself through me. That's why we have sermons like this. This is why we have this passage of Scripture. But the other side of the coin is that the person that tries to blame God for not giving them enough, the person that blames God for saying, well, I know you. You're bad. You're going to use it against me. You're just using me to do stuff for you that you could do yourself. This is where Jesus says that person doesn't even know God. And yet, they are a servant of the Master. Which means, where do you find people like this? You find people not necessarily in church, but in churches. But you find him under the banner of Christ, but not under the lordship of Christ. He is not their master. And though they may call themselves a Christian or saved, that if the master to them is hard and harsh and I don't trust him, then you've never trusted him. Because God said, this is such a joyful thing, and it will bring such joy to me. This parable, of so many of the parables that Jesus gave, grips me personally, if I could get a little personal with you in this sense anyway, that I want to use everything God gave me to use. And there are many things I am not good at, but you are. That's why this is the body of Christ, and it has hands and fingers and feet, has shoulders and even has a belly button. But it's all for his purposes. And I may be, as one guy jokingly put it, a mouth with a body wrapped around it. But you may be something else. You may be the foot. You may be the stabilizing toe. I don't want to be a toe. You keep the body upright and standing so it doesn't trip and fall. You may be a heart or the lungs. But he's given me what he's given me to do. And sometimes he even shows me new stuff. Sometimes he changes those things. That's okay. He can do that. In this category, he can change things up if he wants to. But it all gives him joy. And I want him to be happy with me. I'm not under duress like I think he's going to hate me someday. Not unless I prove myself to be like the unfaithful servant, and I don't want that. But I want him to be full of joy. And it's not because I want or need a feast, but because when I see the Lord smile, and he said, I cleansed you of all your sins. I made you my bride, and you're radiant to me. And now, you did what I told you to do. You did it, not knowing how it would turn out. You used everything I gave you. That makes me so happy. Can you imagine the God of the universe saying that to you, good and faithful servant? He's given each to us according to his perfect will and his perfect wisdom. This apparently will be meted out when Jesus returns. Obviously, I went longer today than I had intended. Surprise! So next week, we'll deal with the rest of Matthew 25. The parable of the sheep and the goats, which certifiably happens when Jesus comes back and stands on this earth. When the Son of Man returns in his glory, he will gather the nations in front of them and separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and the rest is got stuff that you may have never even considered in this. So stay tuned and buckle your seatbelts. Father, thank you so much for speaking to us. Jesus, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for making things clear how good a master you are, how gracious you are, and for reminding us and warning us how foolish we can be. To provoke us, Lord, to remember your goodness and remember how you've brought your grace to us unconditionally through Jesus, but also from him through us to others. And for that, Lord, we know that you bless, that we are blessed when others are blessed through us, that we are blessed when we see you smile at this. And we are just blessed that you would call us to serve you. How wondrous. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.